Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to the Mental Health Hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, ask someone to press 2 for you. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid, we know what you are and what you want. Stay on the line and we'll trace your call. If you're delusional, press 7 and your call will be transferred to the mothership. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully and a small voice will tell you which number to press. If you are depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer you. If you are dyslexic, press 69696969. If you have a nervous disorder, please fidget with the hash key until the beep. After the beep, please wait for the beep. If you have a short-term memory loss, please try your call again later. And if you have low self-esteem, hang up. All our operators are too busy to talk to you.
Good evening, folks. Welcome to another episode of Lori's Talk News Radio. It is Tuesday, January the 27th, 2015. Got another Michael Heiser teaching going on here this evening. The one this evening is called, it's apparently part of a series that he did. I forget what part it is because I cut that off. It's too long for the title here. But anyway, this one's entitled Enlightened Gnostics and Misogynistic Christians, the New Testament Attitude Toward Women. And anyway, it's just under an hour, so I'll go ahead and get that going and go from there.
Our fourth session is titled as follows, Enlightened Gnostics and Misogynistic Christians? The New Testament Attitude Toward Women. I've made the comment before that much is made in the Da Vinci Code of the, frankly correct, or at least real, abuse and negative attitude toward women that you can find in Judaism, in Christianity, in the early church, the wider culture into which the New Testament church was founded, the biblical milieu, as we'll call it, there was a prevailing attitude, and much is made of this prevailing attitude to say, to prop up the idea that Judeo-Christian worldview, and hence, of course, Judeo-Christian Bible, bad, Gnostic Gospels good, okay, because of this allegedly elevated view of women that the Gnostic communities, Gnostic sect of Christianity had. And that's what I want to focus on today as far as this session, because, again, I think what's going on here is a lack of information and also a little bit of overstatement. I will telegraph this one other way by saying, even if you're a Christian here in the room, there is going to be disagreement on certain issues, within the Christian church, the Orthodox, what we would call orthodoxy. This is one of them, as far as the role of women in the church. I'm not going to specifically address that in the session. I will bring up passages that are central to the discussion, and if you want to ask me during the question and answer period and have that on tape, that's fine. You can ask me anything you want, and I'll tell you what I think. I'm just not zeroing in. This isn't going to be necessarily a theology class, although it'll sound like it at some certain points. Now, women in the social cultural context of the first century AD, the general attitude, I'm going to have a few quotations here from primary sources again, that if you're a woman, this isn't going to make you feel real good. But this is the prevailing attitude into which Jesus, was born and had his ministry. Quotation from Josephus, but then what are our laws about marriage? This is a discourse on marriage. The law owns no other mixture of sexes but that which nature hath appointed of a man and his wife, and so on and so forth. He says that this may be used only for the procreation of children. So this idea that you should engage in sexual intercourse only if your intent is to have a child. Again, Josephus was a Jewish personality of the time. And he has in the last line, this is kind of an amazing quote to me. This is a Jew, and it tells me that, boy, you didn't really know that much about your Bible. But, you know, I just don't know where you're coming from here, Josephus. But he says, the Scripture says, thus says the Scripture, for says the Scripture, a woman is inferior to her husband in all things. Now, the kicker there is, says the Scripture. If you actually try to find this quotation in the Bible, guess what? Good luck with that, because it's not actually in there. Says the Scripture, again, to a Jew like Josephus, he's not a theologian, he's not a biblical scholar. You have to realize, too, that oral tradition in Judaism, the oral law, the you know, what we would become known as the Talmud, the Mishnah, and all this, that was set at the same level as Scripture. And so what he's really doing is he's quoting a prevailing opinion in extra-biblical literature. But he says, he uses this phrase, says the Scripture. But again, if you don't believe that, you don't believe me, just, you know, get a Bible, get a concordance, and look it up. You're not going to find it, because it's not there. Philo, another first century Jewish writer, says, again, this is astonishing to me. I'm thinking, go look it up, friend. And I like Philo for other reasons, but this is just bizarre what he says here. After this, he says that God formed man by taking clay from the earth, and he breathed into his face the breath of life. By this also, he shows very clearly that there's a vast difference between the man now formed and the man that came into existence earlier after the image of God. For the man now formed is an object of sense perception and partakes already of quality, consists of body and soul, is man or woman, and by nature mortal. But the man who came into existence after the image of God is what one might call an idea or a genus or a seal, object of thought, neither male nor female, by nature incorruptible. And if you look at the bottom part of the quotation, this is also from Philo, same source, the woman who has no part in the nous, that is, the mind. Okay, if you look over here, this soul principle is called the nous. What he's saying here is after the image of God. He's saying the woman who has no part in the nous is not fashioned in the image of God. It's astonishing, because it's exactly the opposite of what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says. It says, let us create humankind in our image, so on and so forth. It says, male and female, he created them in his image. I don't know where Philo is getting this, other than, again, oral tradition, because Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says exactly the opposite, but this reflects a prevailing attitude among, you know, in educated Jewish circles at this time. Philo again says, the woman was more accustomed to be deceived than the man. Of course, talking about the fall, blaming, Eve's, the fact that she was deceived in the account. And, you know, we know that the Old Testament says that. It doesn't say that the woman was somehow kind of dumber. But again, this reflects a prevailing, not a biblical opinion, but the opinion of people, you know, who were educated and who were Jews at the time. Philo again, wives must be slaves to their husbands, a servitude not imposed by violent ill treatment, but promoting obedience in all things. He's just saying this is the way it should be. I mean, I'm not advocating that men be brutal to their wives, but this is just the way it should be. Again, so this is a prevailing Jewish attitude. Other general attitudes. You have the sources there from the Talmud, another one from Josephus. It is better that the words of the law, the Torah, should be burned than that they should be given to a woman. I mean, come on. That's just unbelievable. He that talks much with women brings evil upon himself, neglects the study of the Torah, and at last will inherit Gehenna. Now, this one is really significant, because one of the things Jesus does most often in the Gospels is talk to women. I mean, so it is, Jesus' behavior is completely contrary to this passage in the Talmud. Again, it reflects a later Jewish opinion, but it's just unbelievable that it's evil to do this, and you're going to go to hell if you do too much of this. You know? Josephus, again, women were not allowed to testify in a court of law. Josephus makes this comment. The rabbis taught, quote, this is the governing principle. Any evidence which a woman is not valid to offer testimony, also they are not valid to offer testimony. You could not call a woman to be any kind of you know, material witness or any kind of witness to any issue that had to be brought before the Jewish High Court, the Sanhedrin, because women just, they're not trustworthy. They're not good witnesses. They're not fill in the blank. I mean, this again, this is the prevailing attitude. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does this sound negative toward women? Everybody's going, yeah. Guess where this comes from? Are you ready for this, Dan Brown? Are you ready for this, Michael Bagent? Picnic Prince, the whole bunch. That's from the Gospel of Thomas. Oops. Dan Brown didn't tell us about that one. If you want a misogynistic statement, that's my candidate. And it's from the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. Now, I'm prepping you with this because one thing I want you to go away with from this session is the fact that the idea that Gnosticism elevates women and these Christians over here are basically Neanderthals is just a myth. It is another myth. Now, we move on here. There are exceptions in the wider culture. We're not at the New Testament yet. There were exceptions to the attitude toward women that you do see here and there in different texts. There is evidence that some women held the office of a ruler or a president of a synagogue. There's one, a woman called Beruria, 2nd century rabbi. So you know, she's a fact of history. The non-canonical book, The Testament of Job, Job's three daughters speak the language of angels. They were prophets or prophetesses. You get that? There were infrequent exceptions until you get to the time of Jesus and the apostles, when those Neanderthal Christians came along, and they did all sorts of things that were against the prevailing attitude. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that the New Testament was just like it is today. It wasn't. But I will tell you this, it was a whole lot better than the wider culture. And Jesus did some things that were just utterly, would have, well, like the quote I gave you from the Talmud, they would have said, "Jesus, you're just going to hell because you spend time talking to women and teaching them the law." Jesus did all sorts of things that were contrary to the cultural expectation. What is the New Testament attitude toward women, and what did Jesus' actions tell us? Again, lots and lots of differences. Here's one. This is Matthew 19. This is a famous passage on divorce. At the time, if you look at the actual narrative, the Pharisees in verse 3 come up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now the question is important because there was a very popular rabbi at the time, Hillel and his followers, that they said you could essentially divorce your wife for anything that didn't make you happy. There's really only one major passage in the Old Testament that talks about divorce, and that's Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4. And it says, a man can put away his wife for uncleanness. And there's a big debate over what uncleanness means. Hillel said it's basically anything you don't like. She burns a toast, give her a bill of divorcement. You know, she doesn't give you the newspaper when you come home, tell her to take a hike. So they asked Jesus, and they said, they want to know what he thinks. Do you think this is right? You divorce your wife for anything you want? He answered, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to wife and they shall become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why did Moses then say divorce is okay? You know, you can send her away. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. Basically, Moses faced reality and allowed it because of you. Because of people like you. Not because of God. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the point being that Jesus does give permission. he doesn't necessarily mandate it, but if your spouse is sexually unfaithful, he doesn't condemn the woman to living with that situation. But it's a pretty narrow list. It's not like she burned the toast, you know, kiss her goodbye. So he takes an unpopular view there, and the disciples say, oh boy, you know, better not to get married. Man, it's tough to get out of marriage according to Jesus. Jesus had respect, you know, toward a woman's situation in that instance. This is a classic passage, Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. This is directly against that Talmudic statement I gave you earlier. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus is at a well. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans did not get along. There was a racial problem there, interracial problem. Plus, she was a woman. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And they get into this conversation. And you'll notice when it's over, if you go down to verse 27 at the bottom, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Holy cow, what's he doing now? We never know what to expect, do we? But no one said, what do you seek, or what are you doing? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Maybe this is the Messiah. You know, and she was, you know, frankly speaking, pretty immoral. Jesus sat down, talked with her, told her who he was. In fact, this is the first person in the New Testament that Jesus tells who he is. He picks a woman and he picks a Samaritan. I mean, that is going to raise eyebrows. She's the first one. You go to Luke 13. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not in the Sabbath. And Jesus answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Ought not this woman, here's an important phrase, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Daughter of Abraham is a significant term. It signifies that she is spiritually worthy. She's a believer. Jesus, in essence, doesn't say things like, you have to become a man to enter the kingdom of God. You have to become a man to go to heaven. You got to be male, like the Gospel of Thomas does. He says, God had me do this because you're one of his. Go down to Galatians 3, you have the phrase, we are all, for in Christ, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. It doesn't matter who you are, male or female. You are all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Jesus does not make maleness a condition for being spiritually enlightened or a member of the believing community. You don't need to become male to go to heaven. Matthew 12, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied, again, Jesus speaking to the man who told him, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, or will of my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus publicly identifies himself with women as his disciples. All four Gospels attest the fact that a group of women followed Jesus in Galilee and to Jerusalem. The verb used to designate these followers is akalutheo in Greek, a term which occurs over 75 times in the Gospels and normally means following Jesus in the sense of being a disciple. The Greek noun for disciple is mathetes. The feminine form occurs in Acts 9:36, where Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, is called a disciple. Here's the quote. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, a mathetes, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. The New Testament doesn't have any qualm with using words like disciple of women. Apparently the Gospel of Thomas did, unless you were male. Then you can be a follower of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of interesting here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Remember, after the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus says, well, they're directed to go gather in this upper room and wait for the coming of the Spirit. And so his disciples do that. And if you look at the wording here, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay. If you go down to verse 14. It happens, they're astonished. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. By the way, notice that even in the larger group of disciples, there's still this, the inner group, the 11. Judas isn't there because he's gone out and hanged himself by this time. But you've got the apostles, and then you've got the rest. Standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men will see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. There's no distinction. There's neither bond nor free, male or female, Jew or non-Jew, Jew or Gentile. Didn't matter. Women played important roles in eyewitness testimony to the resurrection and the gospel. Again, all four have the female disciples of Jesus as the first ones to receive the angelic account of Jesus' resurrection. The first one is Mary Magdalene, and she is commissioned by Jesus to tell the male disciples what she's seen. Now, didn't we just read in Josephus that what? Women could not be witnesses legally. They were viewed as inferior. Who gets picked to be the first witnesses of the resurrection to the men? It's the women. If that isn't contrary to reader expectations, I frankly don't know what is. They're going to look at that and they're going to go, he appeared to women. Like, we're supposed to believe women. I mean, come on. And the disciples, you know, contrarily enough, do believe them. Except for Thomas. He's a little stubborn. Maybe he had a problem. You know, who knows? This is a quote from Dorothy Sayers that I just kind of liked, a famous literary author. Lots of literary fiction and nonfiction. They, the women, had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another, a prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who took their questions and their arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unself-conscious. This is the portrait of Jesus in the New Testament. We've already seen the portrait of Jesus in the New Testament, or Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas. Hey, you're okay if you become male. Cool. What about Paul? Paul takes a lot of heat from, again, these popular writers, because he says this in 1 Timothy 2, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she has to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, there's an incongruity here. While Eve was deceived, and of course she is the first sinner, it's a matter of chronology, Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned willingly. He was informed and still did it. Which is why when Paul blames the course of sin, blames the fall on one person and the effects of the fall on all humanity, he does not blame Eve. Who does he blame? Adam. All over the place in Romans 5. I have these highlighted for you. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass. I mean, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It is very clear. The same guy who says this blames men for the fall. There's an incongruity here. We'll get a little bit to this Pauline stuff. My own opinion is that this statement here was conditioned by a specific set of circumstances. Because if this applies to everything across the board, and in verse 14, if we assume that Paul's point is that Eve gets the blame, then Romans 5 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Then Paul is basically schizophrenic. Adam gets the blame because he sinned with knowledge. He had the greater responsibility. This is again Galatians 3 again, and 1 Corinthians 7. My point in Galatians 3 is this phrase right here. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians 7. Whereas Philo said, you should only have sexual relations to procreate. What does Paul say? What does the misogynistic, evil Paul say? How does he contribute to the suppression of women's sexuality? Well, he says this in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but in the context, probably that's what he's talking about. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And like he doesn't stop there. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so Satan doesn't tempt you for your lack of self-control. Okay, this is Paul. Where in this passage do you read that you should only have sexual relations if your intent is to have children? Paul's saying you should have sexual relations because you're going to want to. And husband, wife, you should give that to your respective spouse at their pleasure because they should have control over your body. And you're, vice versa. I mean, you, each spouse is supposed to be able to, have the say over the other person's, self, over the other person's body, so that there's mutual pleasure and satisfaction for the specific purpose of avoiding immorality. Paul is hardly a prude in this passage, or a misogynist, I would say, especially when you compare him to guys like Philo. Okay, who were very influential writers of his time. Now here is we get into some controversial stuff. Notice here, these are the qualifications for ESV has overseers. Other translations will have bishops. The word is episkopos in Greek. These are the qualifications for who the church leaders are. It says here, the husband of one wife, deacons likewise, this is overseer, this is deacon. Deacons likewise should be the husband of one wife, mentions their wives. So we're talking about, it looks like men should be the overseers and men should be the deacons, but there's a problem. These are the Greek words highlighted in corresponding colors. We have Romans 16:1-2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a worthy way of the saints, so on and so forth. Again, this is Paul writing, the evil, nasty Paul. The word for servant is the word diakonon, the same word right here. The directions, one would argue, or could argue, are not just aimed at men because they mention wives and the husband of one wife. Because, lo and behold, you get at least one female diakonon in the New Testament. Priscilla, or Prissa in her abbreviated form of the name, the female expositor, we'll call her that, or the teacher. You can't very well do exposition without teaching. So remember, the same Paul who wrote 1 Timothy 2, I suffer not a woman to teach, is the same Paul who runs into these two people, Priscilla. And we're going to introduce her here because Paul's going to say something about her in a little bit that will seem quite contrary to 1 Timothy 2. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth and found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because so on and so forth. Notice that the order here is Aquila and then Priscilla. The male's name is first. I mention that because every other time the two appear together, Priscilla is first. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Explained is this word in Greek, exethenta, and that is the same word that shows up in this interesting passage. This is Paul in Rome. This is the end of the book of Acts. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging, him as Paul in this narrative. This is the life of Paul. They came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he, that is Paul, expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Paul's preaching and he's teaching. This word expounded is the same word, different form. One is an aorist, one is imperfect if you've had Greek. Same root term as what Priscilla does. This is quite contrary to what Jews like Philo and Josephus and later in the Talmud want to see and hear. In fact, Priscilla is sort of commemorated in art. This is the Fractio Panis, the breaking of the bread in the Greek chapel, the catacomb of Saint Priscilla. And she was a major figure in church history. This one you probably know less about. Romans 16:7, Junia, the woman apostle. Now, there's a big debate, as you can imagine, over this passage. I'm going to try to walk you through a little of it. Here's what the verse says. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. This is Paul writing. Same guy that said, I suffer not a woman to teach. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, or the phrase could be translated, they are well known among the apostles. And they were in Christ before me. They were believers before I was. The word Junia, right here, look carefully at those two words. What is different about them? The little accent marks. One, the one on the top, is feminine. The other one is masculine. In the original Greek New Testament, the manuscripts, the papyri, they did not use accents. They were added later. That means that Junia here could very well be a woman who was known among the apostles. Andronicus would be her husband. They appear in a natural pair. Here is the entry in a book called Metzger's Textual Commentary of the Greek New Testament. Metzger explains significant textual issues and variants in his book. And he says here, On the basis of the weight of manuscript evidence, the committee, the ones who assembled that particular edition of the Greek New Testament, was unanimous in rejecting Euleion as a reading for Union, right here. So some manuscripts have Julia, and they say, oh, that wasn't it, because they probably get that from later in verse 17. But it was divided as to how the latter should be accented, some members considering it likely or unlikely that a woman would be among those styled apostles, understood the name to be masculine, Union, Junius, thought to be a shortened form of Junianus. Others, however, were impressed by the facts, and get this, the female Latin name Junia occurs more than 250 times in Greek and Latin inscriptions found in Rome alone, whereas the male name Junius is unattested. There are zero attestations of the male form of the name. That argues quite strongly that this is a woman. 250 to zero. Okay? It's not close. All right? Now you ask, well, what does that mean? Let's go back here. Among the apostles or to the apostles? Here's the issue. It's really clear that this is a woman from all the external evidence. Do we understand, though, that Junia was well known to the apostles? Like, those guys over there, they knew about her. They thought she was cool. Or does it mean that she was well known among them? Now, without getting too technical, the weight of evidence is on this view. If you're going to use external sources to the New Testament, this is probably a person known among the apostles. Does that mean that Junia was an apostle, that we had female apostles? The answer to that question is it might, and here's why I hesitate and why my qualification. Because go back to the upper room. Apostle just means sent one. In the New Testament, you have the 12 called apostles. That's pretty obvious. They're the 12 that were called. You also have people after the resurrection called apostles who were not in the 12. So there are other apostles besides the 12. That doesn't mean that these guys or girls were members of the 12. I mean, that's logical because there's only 12 of them and they're going to die and they get old and stuff like that. So the real question is, what does it mean to be an apostle? This is probably a woman who is an apostle, but the real question is, what does that mean? Does that mean something as simple as a church commissioned her and her husband, or maybe just her, and sent her out? Apostle means sent one. Sent her out to do the work of God? Or does it mean that there was some idea of apostolic succession? Now, if you're a Catholic, apostolic succession is transmitted through Peter in your tradition. It's a male succession, and it comes from Matthew 16. I think it's 16. Or Matthew 18, one of those two, drawing a blank on that now, where he says to Peter, thou art a rock, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, so on and so forth. So it really doesn't answer the question, because even if you believe in apostolic succession, you want to go to Peter, and then, you know, as it's transmitted in church history, as far as the Bishop of Rome, it doesn't really answer the question whether women were at the level of the 12. That's possible. And I'll guarantee you this, you're not going to find that in the Gnostic Gospels. You will not find anything near that level of authority. What it has to mean in the least is that you had women sent out to preach. Now that might be different than ordaining an office, but at the very least, why would you send one out? Go out and be quiet. Go out and don't say anything. Like, well, what am I supposed to do then? Okay? Again, I realize it's controversial, but the point of the session today is basically that it is a myth when it comes to the apostleship. Now, how much time do we have yet in this one? A few minutes? I hold here a book called, this is a scholarly dissertation that was published. I will give you the date because, again, I'm doing this for people who are going to be viewing the DVDs. I ain't making it up. It's real. It's a book. Okay, it's Edward Mellon Press. 1995 by Daniel Hoffman, and the title of this book is The Status of Women and Gnosticism in Irenaeus and Tertullian. Irenaeus and Tertullian were two church fathers who talked a lot about Gnosticism. I'm going to read to you from the preface, actually the foreword of this book. The guy who wrote the foreword is a guy named Craig Evans. You're going to meet Mr. Evans, Dr. Evans, in another couple sessions. Dr. Evans, who I met a year ago, I can say he's a friend of mine now. This is the guy that I was able to get on Coast to Coast AM to talk about the Gospel of Judas, because Dr. Evans is an authority on Gnosticism. He was a member of the secret National Geographic team that put together the Gospel of Judas. I didn't know that until about 2 weeks ago. When I found out, got a hold of him and said, hey, now that I know you're on this team, would you like to go on this show so that you can inject a little sanity into this subject? And he said, fine, got him on. It was a great show. But here's what Evans writes about this book. The timely appearance of Dr. Hoffman's study will be welcomed by all scholars who are committed to the interpretation of ancient texts in their context as opposed to ours. I recognize, of course, that the question of what relevance ancient texts have for us moderns is a perfectly legitimate one, and one that often drives historical inquiry in the first place. But with the onslaught in our times of deconstructionism on the one hand and politically correct agendas on the other, the message of ancient texts is often drowned out by the clamor of popular and faddish theories competing for the ear of the modern public. I move down a little bit. Swimming against the politically correct stream, Dr. Hoffman demonstrates, get this, that Gnosticism did not hold to views of women that were higher than those held by mainstream Christianity. He has shown that the heresiologists, Tertullian and Irenaeus, recognized and praised the personal qualities and ecclesial contributions of Christian women. And more importantly, Hoffman has shown that the conclusion articulated by Elaine Pagels, whose name you hear everywhere associated with the Da Vinci Code, the conclusion articulated by Elaine Pagels and others that Gnosticism's supposed high view of women correlated with the role of the feminine in their cosmogonies and cosmologies is unfounded. Hoffman further shows convincingly that the thesis that Gnosticism's understanding of the feminine led it to hold to a higher status and to permit a more prominent function for women is unsupported by the ancient texts when considered in full context. In essence, virtually every facet of Pagel's presentation is called into question. Now, that's one academic writing to another, and that's pulling no punches. Basically, he's saying, this guy's book kicks her butt. Okay? That's what he's saying. I want to read you a few excerpts from the Gnostic Gospels. We already saw Thomas, where you have to become male to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's try a couple more, and then we'll be done with this session. In our first session, we talked about the Gnostic worldview, where the Demiurge and his pals, the Archons, create Adam. And then Sophia puts a little spark of her divinity into Adam. And I made the comment earlier that that's nice for Adam. He gets to say the spark of divinity is within me. But Eve is taken from Adam and she gets no spark. She is put on a lesser level spiritually in the Gnostic texts than Adam. She is subordinated to him. We have, In the creation of Eve, there was no power or light transferred from the higher realm. And here's the passage that the author quotes. Key passage in, let me get the source here, the Apocryphon of John, chapter 22, verse 28, beginning there. Then the epinoia of the light hid herself in Adam, and the chief archon wanted to bring her out of his rib, like, you know, get out of there. But the epinoia of the light cannot be grasped. Although darkness pursued her, it did not catch her, and he became part of his power, or out of him. And he made another creature in the form of a woman, according to the likeness of the epinoia. Epinoia is another one for the first thought. Remember, we talked about that in the first session, the divine feminine in Gnosticism. So we're going to create Eve to be like her. And he brought the part which he had taken from the part of the man into the female creature, and not as Moses said, in his rib bone. and then it's over. The point is, she doesn't get the spark. If you go over, here's another one, in verse 36, attitudes towards sex, sexuality. And Dan Brown hits on this all the time about how the Gnostics were just so more enlightened when it came to sexuality. The origin of all sexual desire, according to Gnostics, comes from Eve. She's the reason why men lust. It's her fault. Now, here's the passage, Apocryphon of John again. Now, up to the present day, sexual intercourse continued due to the chief archon, and he planted sexual desire in her, Eve, who belongs to Adam. And he produced through intercourse the copies of the bodies, and he inspired them with his counterfeit spirit. So women is the transmitter of the counterfeit spirit, the bad lust. This is 180 degrees removed from where Dan Brown is in the Da Vinci Code. If you've read the book, you know that by now. 180 degrees. Another selection here. I think I'll read one more to you. The Gospel of Philip, this is a selection from the writer, I'm not quoting a passage. As noted by Pagels, the Gospel of Philip refers frequently to a feminine Holy Spirit. However, these references do not have clear positive implications for women, since the role of the Holy Spirit is ambiguous in this book in a manner reminiscent of the role of Sophia in other Gnostic texts. The Holy Spirit, quote-unquote, has a double name, according to the author of the Gospel of Philip. And this apparently meant that this being had both a higher pleromatic self, the pleroma, and a lower worldly self. Worldly features in contrast to the features of the Father and Son, whose names are single names. An example of the lower negative character of the Holy Spirit, get this, is in the Gospel of Philip, chapter 59. It's the same gospel with Jesus kissing Mary. Same gospel. The Holy Spirit is said to blind the saints into pursuing evil ways. And the Holy Spirit is Sophia, who is the divine feminine. I realize this is kind of throwing a lot of stuff at you. Okay? But if you think that what Dan Brown and his sources are telling you about the elevation of the divine feminine is like up, it's way up here and virtuous and wonderful in Gnosticism, and then again you have the Neanderthal Christians over here who are doing things like appointing them deacons, you know, and letting them speak in churches. You know, get a clue. You know, I just have to say that to Bajent, because I just think, again, my problem isn't with Brown, it's with these people who just have an agenda and are not giving you the texts. You should insist as a reader to get the primary material and go look it up. You should insist that they tell you where to go for the research, rather than just saying something and leaving you hanging. Those who go astray are the ones that the Spirit begets. That you go astray because of the Spirit. It's the Gnostic Gospels. Again, I'm not quoting anything from a Roman Catholic source that was part of the greater conspiracy. Okay, I'm not quoting something from a fundamentalist Christian. I'm quoting something from a guy's dissertation on the role of women in Gnosticism, which, by the way, is approved by one of the guys on the team who put together the Gospel of Judas, an expert on Gnosticism. Okay. By way of summary again, go and insist in these writers, the ones who are proclaiming what they're giving you as research, as the truth, you should insist from them, I want to know where you got that. You give me chapter and verse in the Gnostic texts, and I will go look it up. Because if you do, if they're brave enough to do that, you're going to find a quite different story than what you're getting. Questions? Yes.
The first woman that Samaritan woman in the well. What was the
John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah, this was the first person that Jesus lets know who he is. She goes back to town and says, "Boy, guess who I met today?" You know, and the whole town. The amazing thing is that again, these are Samaritans. The Samaritans are essentially half-breeds. They were viewed as impure by Jews. If you know a little bit of Old Testament history, what happened was the nation of Israel was 12 tribes, and at one point the kingdom split. They had a civil war, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. The northern kingdom of the 10 tribes was eventually conquered and carried away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. What the Assyrians did to people was they would take one population and move it out, and then they would take other people from some other area in their empire and move them in. And so, just things being what they are, you had Jewish people who were left behind who transgressed the Torah. You weren't supposed to marry Gentiles. And you know, they married Gentiles, they married, you know, who was there, and they started having, you know, mixed children, mixed marriages. And since the region of the 10 tribes, their capital was Samaria, they became known as Samaritans. It was a pejorative term. It's not always the same in the Bible. A Samaritan isn't always pointing to that situation. But the Samaritans were not popular. In fact, Jesus, in that chapter, said he's going to his destination, and he says, I must needs go through Samaria. I need to go through Samaria. And the disciples are like, why? Because the usual road was you went from Galilee and you hit Samaritan territory, and then you went around. You just avoided the whole place. And then you went down and you came back over to Jerusalem. And he says, I need to go through it. Because he knows he's going to meet this woman. And she's the first one he picks. Another question. Okay, Guy, you wanted to come up and tell us what we're doing here? Add something?
Well, we are breaking for lunch, as you know. We'll be back, I believe, at 4:30. But earlier during the break, I'd said that there's so much stuff in the book that if Mike had really had time or any of us had patience, we'd be here for days addressing. And there is a theme in the book that I'm going to take just a couple minutes. You can leave if you want to, if you need to get out of here. I won't be offended. It's for the DVD. But I'm going to exercise the divine right of conference organizers and just take a couple minutes to throw in. As a reader, what I found one of the main flaws in the book that I think needs to be addressed for DVD, both theologically, as a Christian or whatever, is we already know that Mike's expressed some, that one of the main themes of the book, it's an overarching theme. It's not like a page number that you can just quote and rebut. Is Dan Brown is affirming this sacred feminine goddess worship Venus thing as the one true religion for all time, that Christianity came along, or specifically that the church, that's mainly what he's attacking, is the church after the 3rd century, and they came along and suppressed this one true religion of that had to do with goddess worship. And the first thing is that it's not, when you read the book, it's almost like a conspiracy, like they targeted that one. Well, that's far from the only religion that Christianity rebutted, attacked, or just by default stamped out as people converted from it. There were all kinds of what we'd call pagan rituals. There was the Roman and Greek gods. There was the Hindu idea of reincarnation, and it's okay to throw your baby daughter in the Ganges River so she'll be reincarnated as a boy and have a better life. That's the goddess worship thing is only among the many alternative, or we might say false religions, that Christianity did. But one of the main themes of the book is that the proper way, according to the ancient religion, the sacred feminine and the sacred masculine come together in the act of having sex, and that not so much Dan Brown, but the religion in the book that he's promoting, they say this is the proper way to commune with God. In fact, they say it's the only way we can commune with God is when the masculine and the feminine come together again in the sex act, and even if it's just for that second or moment of euphoria, that is the gospel or message that religion promotes is the way for communion with God. And it's not just that the church obviously did not affirm that view. What that view does, or what that teaching does, is it refutes the entire incarnation of Jesus Christ, who he is. The gospel itself is that I don't need a woman in order to have right relationship with God. if you're a lady, you don't need a man to have right relationship with God or to be able to commune with him. What it means is none of us, we don't need a priest in order to commune with God. We don't need a church in order to commune with God. The gospel itself is that Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us because he is God. And that through relationship with him, the Bible says there is one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what I mean. Jesus is our priest. He is how we have right relationship and communion with God. And the second thing that has specifically to do with the divine right or the ritual through which having sex brings us into relationship with God is that while the one instance in the novel where that act is depicted in kind of a PG-13 kind of way, the couple is married, although you won't get that, or I'd say half of the readers won't get that because it doesn't really show their identities. Dan Brown does give you two clues. So even when he includes this sex rite in the book, it is a married couple, but only a sharp reader would actually pick up that they were married, and I am one. So, but what I mean by saying that is it's not just that communion with God is only possible that way is what I think is an overarching mistake of the book, is that what Dan Brown ignores about not just church teaching, about not just the New Testament, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What I mean is this is not a church conspiracy theory. The only way God communes or deals with humanity is through his covenants. And God is the initiator of those originally too. We are only the recipients or the respondents. So the book gives you the idea that you can commune with God, and even though, like I said, in the book it's married, or it's a married couple that is participating in this act, is that it's only through God's covenant that relationship or communion with God are made possible, and that's the same with the act of marriage. The church or the Bible or God are not opposed to sex, but the only authorized holy way, which this book kind of disputes, is through the covenant of marriage. And even the covenant of marriage, earlier in the Old Testament, God says he's married to Israel. He threatens them with a certificate of divorce. The entire relationship with God and man is described as a marriage. The New Testament, we know that theme very, very much. The church is described as Christ's bride. He cares for us. And in the Old Testament, God accuses them of adultery for going after other gods. But even what we know of as the marriage covenant is forsaking all others. Well, that's just a rehash of what God said in the Ten Commandments. You'll have no gods before me, and no other gods. I am yours, you are mine. This is a faithful, monogamous relationship that God initiates with Israel. It's a faithful, monogamous relationship that Christ initiates with me and with you, to where there's no other gods and there's no other partners, and it's that marriage of model. But again, my point, marriage is the proper way, the Bible, from the beginning to the end, not just after the third century, is that's the proper way that sex is depicted as being God and holy sanctioned. And that's the problem to me with the book, in one sense, theologically, is that it makes me have to have a priest or priesthood. You know, Dan Brown attacks and says that the church invented Jesus' divinity, which Mike is going to get to later, so that you could only come through the Father through the church, is Dan Brown's word in the novel. Well, that's not Christian teaching. The Christian teaching is we come to the Father through Jesus Christ. You don't just tweak or alter or slightly rewrite the New Testament to get that idea. You have to throw it out if you want to eliminate that idea, because that's the theme of the New Testament, is we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, both in communion, but again, whether it's we're talking about just the sexual relationship or communion with God, is Dan Brown is implying through this sex rite and the religion that he's affirming is that you can have all the sex you want, and you can have all the communion with God you want, but there's no covenant involved in Dan Brown's version of religion. And that's what I felt was really worth pointing out or rebutting, is that God always deals with us through covenants. It's his promises, it's his power to keep it. And whether it's sex or marriage, it's because of God's covenant that we have right relationship with God. And that's the covenant that through the blood of Jesus Christ we all have access to. That's it. And Mike can take more questions now, or we'll go to lunch and begin again when the yellow program says, I believe, at 4:30. let's go to lunch, Mike says. Divine right of conference organizers. Remarks.
Well, I hope maybe that helped clear a couple things up. I think actually I may have played that before with a different name. I didn't mean to, but you know what the heck, with much stuff as we try to digest these days, sometimes you got to go over things a couple times anyway. But I like that at the end, what he was talking about is this covenant. And this is how we deal with God. You know, one of the things, though, that he did say was that God had the power to keep it. Not trying to make a whole thing out of this, but I just found that interesting because that to me is kind of in this monergistic theme, and that just flies in the face of what a covenant is. A covenant's a contract. If you do this, I'll do that. It implies there's free will, there's free agency on both ends. But anyway, that's kind of another little subject. So anyway, I hope that helped clear some things up on that and where, you know, some of these notions and ideas came from. I want to thank everybody for joining us, and Lord willing, we'll be back here tomorrow night, an hour early, with Alan. He's going to continue with the Commandments of Christ, part 4, I think it is. So anyway, good night, everyone. God bless.